as the wrath of God is poured out on our sin bearer, but he's held up by the divine nature and he has to experience it all. That's what it means for Christ to taste death for us. Ever get tempted to question the love of God? Look to the cross. There is no place to question the love of God when you look to the cross. That's what it means for him to identify with us. He tastes death for us. And then in verse 10, it says, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory. That's you. That's me. Every Christian. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it's fitting for God. You say, now, that doesn't seem to make sense. You could say it's appropriate. It's most appropriate for God that he would send his son to die for rebels who are at enmity with him. You say, how is that appropriate? How is that fitting for God to send his son to suffer? Well, the key is, this is all commentary on what went before. In verse 9, it says, when it says Jesus might taste for everyone, it says, what does it say before that? Jesus, by the grace of God, would do that. What he's saying, it's fitting. He says what's most appropriate is, it's fitting. It's most commensurate with the character of our God to do something like this. It's just what we would expect from him. God is a God of grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor. Later on in this passage, we'll see that Jesus, our great high priest, was a merciful high priest. That word mercy, yeah, speaks of not getting the punishment we deserve. But beyond that, right, the Good Samaritan says, I suppose the one who had mercy on him was the neighbor. Mercy also speaks of seeing somebody who's suffering and being moved to do something about it. It's just commensurate with God's character. That's the kind of God we have, a God who loves to pour out his grace on miserable sinners, even though they're shaking their fist at him. And when we were yet enemies, Christ died for us and so on. And it's most fitting for him to reach down into our misery and bring help to us, to aid those, as we'll read later on. And he's a faithful high priest. The nature of God, he cannot not be faithful. He has to be faithful. He doesn't have free will like we imagine free will. There's all kinds of things God can't do. He can't violate his own holy nature. And he's the freest being in the universe. He cannot be unfaithful. And so for God to save us in line with his character, if he wants to save us and give us grace and mercy, he cannot violate his own justice. He has to punish sin. Every single sin we ever commit will not go unpunished. It's either going to be suffered in hell or on the cross by our Savior. As Paul says, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, as he says in Romans 3. God is perfectly just. He does never overlook sin. He judges all sin. And yet, he's able to justify us. We're able to stand in the righteousness of Christ credited to us because Jesus Christ took the punishment we deserve for our sins. That's how far he identifies with us. That's the extent of his unity and solidarity he has for us. It's commensurate with the character of God. This is the kind of God we have. He loves to pour out his grace. And it says he's the captain of our salvation. That word captain, it's translated a lot of different ways. It could be the champion of our salvation or the pioneer, the one leading the way. And that's what the word speaks of, is a leader, a strong leader who's leading the way to salvation as he brings many sons to glory with him. Sons there being sons and daughters, of course. It's even been translated trailblazer. Christ is the trailblazer of our salvation. Do you remember when we were going through Mark's gospel? And in chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. And it says, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed And as they followed, they were afraid. And it sounds strange. You say, okay. So Jesus is walking up to Jerusalem, and something about walking with him, his disciples are amazed. And as they follow him, they're getting afraid. And if you remember, we took some time to explore that a little bit. It's the intensity with which Christ was moving to Jerusalem. And he had said to his disciples prior to that, that I'm going there to be killed and I'm going to rise from the dead. And they didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him. And when they're walking and his sheer intensity heading to Jerusalem frightened them. And then Jesus tells them again, look, I am going to Jerusalem to die. That's the intensity with which he went to Jerusalem. We've talked about the different genres of literature and how the Gospels fall into the ancient biographies. Bios is what they're called. And yet some scholars say, actually, the Gospels ought to be their own genre because there's nothing like them. The hero of the story in Bios, you learn a little bit about him and you learn about his death, and then you learn something that's to be emulated from the hero of the ancient Bios, something about him that we should try to emulate. But the unique thing about the Gospels is you've got a hero who from the very beginning, his whole purpose was to die. The entire purpose of his life was to go to his death. As we read in Isaiah 50, he set his face like a flint. The trailblazer of our salvation was completely determined to go to the cross. And he knew what that means. We talk about heroes, we talk about courage. Imagine for a minute understanding what that means and not terrified, shaking, going up, but determined, I have got to get this done. This is why I came. And I am not going to be able to rest until I've accomplished what I have come to do. That's what he is the captain of our salvation, the trailblazer of our salvation. He set his face like a flint to accomplish what he came to do, to save us from our sins. And it says this was fitting for God to make the trailblazer of our salvation perfect through sufferings. And that should raise a red flag for us because we say, wait a minute, how can Jesus be made perfect? He's the sinless Son of God. He's the Lamb without spot or blemish. If Jesus had one sinful thought, he would disqualify himself and we'd all be lost. He had to be absolutely perfect. Sinlessly perfect. This isn't talking about sinless perfection. This is talking about completion of why he came in his ministry as our great high priest. Do you remember when in Luke chapter 2, where when Jesus is 12 years old, his parents take him to the temple, and then they leave, and they lose him. They had big caravans back then, and at some point they're saying, we don't see him. Where's Jesus? And they go back, and they find him in a discussion with the teachers, and the teachers are astonished at his understanding of the things of God. And then he goes home with Joseph and Mary, and it says, and then Luke says, and Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and with man. It's important that we remember Jesus wasn't like a shell of a human shell with a divine mind in him. Jesus is one person with two complete natures, and a complete true humanity has both body and mind or soul. Jesus in one person had a divine mind in the human mind. In his humanity, he grew in knowledge. He grew in understanding. He learned. He perfectly obeyed his Father. He never sinned against him, never disobeyed in him, but he grew in understanding, grew in wisdom, grew in knowledge. And every second of his life, he was under a test. He was being tested because he was running a race for us. As perfect humanity, so he grows in knowledge, and God's preparing him for the next step. He's having to depend entirely upon the Holy Spirit in his humanity to fulfill his mission. But we must remember, he's the second Adam. And Adam was our federal representative, our federal head. And Adam was in a probationary period. He represented us At some point, the probationary period would have ended and Adam would have finished his mission. But he didn't. He failed. So Jesus is the second Adam. And he's our new federal head. We'll either stand in Adam or stand in Christ one day. Jesus had a race to run, but it was not in a beautiful garden. It was in a fallen world under the power of Satan, the world, not him. In filled with sin and evil and enmity, and he had a race to run. Remember, he tells John the Baptist, thus it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Go ahead and baptize me. He had all righteousness to fulfill. Theologians call this the active obedience of Christ. He lived a sinless life on our behalf because God credits us with his righteousness. He has to live the sinless life on our behalf. And so he did. And he perfectly obeyed everything God had to him. And when the probationary period was over, he had developed and been completed into everything he needed to be in his humanity. He never had to develop as God, obviously. And he was now ready as our great high priest to go to the cross on our behalf. They call that his active obedience. And going to the cross, they call his passive obedience. He's not passive, but it just means he allowed himself to be crucified, or it would have never happened. He willfully offered himself up for us and died on the cross, because it's not enough to fulfill all righteousness for us. You still got to do something about the fact that we're under the curse of the law. We're sinners before God. So he takes that curse on for us on our behalf. He completely fulfills the law. A perfectly righteous life, and also taking the penalty for our lives not lived in that righteousness. And when all that is complete, that's the perfection. That's the completion. Christ offers himself up. And when he says it is finished, tetelestai, our debt's paid in full on the cross, he also means, okay, my period of my humiliation, my earthly ministry is now done. It's been perfected. It's been completed. The work is complete and perfect. And now I'm going to ascend to my Father's side, and I'm still your great high priest, but I'm a reigning high priest, and I ever live to make intercession for you and intervention in your life on your behalf. So it was fitting for God to make him perfect through suffering in that sense. Then it says, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Sanctify, to set apart. He set us apart for himself. And we stand in his perfection as God treats us as if we had lived his righteous life and treats him as if he had committed our sins. We're sanctified, we're set apart for God, but then it's also a progressive thing. As we're being sanctified, we're being conformed more to the image of Christ. We should see ourselves growing more in obedience to God, more in victory over sin, more in holiness. We're being progressively sanctified. But we are set apart once for all by God, and you're justified the minute you believe. But he's sanctifying us, and it says, for which reason? He says we're all of one. And it's a difficult phrase. What does it mean, all of one? Well, either we all have the same source, God. We all have the same Father. Or it's already talking about his humanity, that we're of the same nature. I think it's saying here, speaking of, we have the same Father. He's the Father. He's the Son of the Father eternally. We're the children of the Father by adoption. But whatever it is, it results in him not being ashamed to call us brethren. We may be ashamed of one another at times. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. He knows what we are. He knows all about us, and he loves us anyway. And remember, he told his disciples, no longer do I just call you my servants, I call you my friends. He's calling us his brothers now. In verse 12, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. This is Psalm 22, verse 22, the Psalm of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in the midst, and after he's offered himself up, then he says, I'll declare your name, Father, to my brethren, these Christian children whom I'm bringing with me. And in the midst of the assembly, I'll sing praise to you. And then verse 13, and again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18 there. He demonstrates, he leads the way in faith as well. I put my trust in you, Father. That's all we need to do, following our elder brother. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. We're going to be standing there with him, a testimony. Even as Isaiah with his children was a testimony to the faithfulness of God within the crooked generation in which he lived. So Christ standing there with his redeemed children, the church, is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. That's how far his identification with us takes us. That's how far it takes him, and that's how far it takes us. That's the great love he has for us. But then there's the incarnation. He loves us, he identifies with us, but he still has to, if he's going to be the second Adam, the last Adam, our new federal head, he's got to take upon humanity itself. He's got to come into this world as a baby born of a virgin in a manger. And so verse 14, in as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, is just an idiom for humanity, human nature. In as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And if you're a Christian, your spiritual seed of Abraham. He didn't do all this for angels. He didn't become an angel to save angels. He did it for people. But it says through his death, he actually conquered the one who has the power of death and sets free people who are in bondage to the fear of death all their lives. How does Satan have the power of death? I think Satan literally could kill us if God wouldn't stop him. You see in Job, God told Satan thus far and no further, spare his life. Obviously, if God hadn't stopped him, Satan could kill Job. But the way he primarily works in slaying people is in getting man to fall, tempting man and man falling into sin. And we have sinful hearts. He masters us. He masters us. He knows us. He reads us like a book. He knows just the temptations for you and I to fall to. Do you remember when Jesus told Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you? He's saying, Peter, you think you're strong. You're no match for Satan. If I should just remove my protection and let him have at you, you would fall in an instant. The godliest person in the world's no match for Satan. He would conquer us instantly. I would betray my Savior today if Christ would not uphold me. I'd send myself to hell this very day if Christ would not uphold me. Satan has the power of death. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And Paul says the sting of death, what gives death its sting, because even Christians are going to die, but God has changed it to a doorway to glory for Christians. The sting is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Satan tempts us to sin. We've violated God's holy law. And in Revelation 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us before God day and night. Well, he also accuses us to our own minds, our own hearts, and our own conscience accuses us. But he says, they violated your law. They deserve punishment. And we know we violated his law. And so we're afraid to die because we know what's after death. After death is the second death. And it's terrifying because there's hell to pay literally for sin. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. And so Satan keeps us enslaved through the fear of death because we're guilty before God. And the author of the Hebrews says, but Jesus through his death conquered Satan, and he took that weapon out of his hand, because Jesus says, okay, I'll take on death myself. I'll be your champion. I'll get in the ring with death. I'll take everything death has to offer, and your sin debt is now taken away. And so Satan, you have nothing on them now. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand that I've snatched from the fire? And we're clothed in his righteousness. He's just taken away his great weapon. We can't be condemned for our sins. And he says, now that I've cleared the way for that, by the way, I'm going to put my Holy Spirit within this person. And where before they were constantly rebelling against me, now they're going to be constantly rebelling against you as the little g god of this world. And Satan is defeated. And he gives us victory. And he takes away that fear of death. And then finally, and I couldn't think of any other I word for sacrifice, but immolation, it's the perfect word because it means to kill or offer as a sacrifice, especially by burning. And we think of the suffering of Christ. In verse 17, therefore in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And again, I've good time to remind you quickly, when you see the cross on this, at the front of this pulpit, think of propitiation and expiation. Propitiation is Christ appeasing the wrath of God. Propitiation means to take wrath away. Christ propitiated God. He satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. And since we're bringing that up, expiation, when you think of the horizontal plane, he's removing your guilt from you as well. You don't have to feel guilty. Your guilt is taken away. He's a propitiation. Because he satisfied the wrath of God, he's taken our sin away. Humanity upheld by deity. As one old preacher put it, he drank damnation dry on our behalf. He drank damnation dry to save us. And then in verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Nobody understands suffering like your Lord Jesus Christ does. In every single ounce, as one old Puritan put it, there's not one dram weight of poison in the cup he offers us. It's a cup of love, even though we don't understand it. And it's used to conform us to the image of Christ. There's no poison in God's cup. As painful as it is, it's a loving Father's hand that brings us our suffering. And it's, again, only what's required for God's perfect plan of conforming us to the image of his Son. But he knows suffering like we never will. Because he knows suffering like we never will, it's why we never will. So that's the immolation he does for us. And the priest is and the sacrifice are one and the same. The Old Testament priest offered the sacrifice. Our great high priest offers the sacrifice, and then he himself is the sacrifice for us. But that's how far he goes in identifying for us, coming into this world in humanity, the incarnation, and then offering himself up as our immolation, our sacrifice. He did all that to save us, to put man where he ought to be and beyond. And we're specifically told here, and I want to close with this, with just three thoughts for you. We're specifically told that he came to deliver us from the fear of death. And I'm certain, I'm talking to some people who are Christian people and they still have a fear of death and say, what's wrong with me? I've come to Christ, and if I'm going to be honest, I'm afraid to die right now. Well, I want to share three thoughts with you about that, and this will be, we'll close with this. The first thing I want to encourage you to do is consider everything we just read. And go back through this chapter and meditate upon these things, reflect upon these things, and offer them back to God in prayer. How Satan gains the victory, and how we've got to get it through our heads that he delights to save us. Jesus said, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. To really get it in our heads, he loves us. Maybe read the Gospel of John over and over and over again. See how much he loves us. That's the first thing. Reflect upon all he did to bring us to glory. But the second thing, a perfect love casts out fear, we're told in 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casts out fear. He who fears has not been perfected in love. The deliverance from fear, love casts out fear. that's a progressive thing that takes place as we grow in our relationship with the Lord. And as you're staying in the Word of God, and as you're reading the promises of God, and you start taking Him at His Word, God gives you a promise, you say, you know, it's sinful for me to disbelieve God's promises. I'm going to take Him at His Word. And as you grow close to Him, you'll find more and more love casting out fear as you grow in your Christian life. But then there's the last thing. The last thing is this. And I'll tell you a story. So I can see some people wake up. There's a story. If you want to get people's attention, I got a story to tell you. This is a story about Charles Spurgeon. And when he was a young Christian, it's also a story about little kids coming in the back from their Sunday school class. But when he was a young Christian, he started to examine himself, say, am I really saved? And he would sit down in his bed in his room, and he would say something like this: if I were to die right now, would I be afraid? Am I afraid to die right now? And he would look in his heart and he would say, I'm afraid to die. I must not be a Christian. I must not be saved. I think I've believed in Christ. I think I've repented, but I'm scared to die. Jesus came to free people from the fear of death. I must not be saved. And he struggled under that for quite some time till he heard his grandpa. His grandfather was a preacher, and he was preaching a sermon one day on different kinds of ways God gives grace. And he would say, God's grace is this way for this. And he said, but there's one kind of grace you don't need. And then he would talk about something else. He said, then this is how God's grace works here. But there's one grace you don't need. And of course, he's building up the suspense. He goes, okay, what's this grace we don't need? Finally, at the end of the sermon, he said, what you don't need is dying grace when you're still alive. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is the evil therein. You're trying to face the future death with the grace for today. You're not dying today, so far as you know. When the time comes for you to die, you'll find the grace you need. You just take the Lord for the grace today. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. That's how it is with us. We're trying to face the day of our death. Well, it's not time for us to die. When it's time for us to die, we'll have the grace we need. Has His grace not been sufficient for all the other trials of your life? You'll find dying grace when it's time to die. Don't look for it now. Just look to Him. Well, thank you, Father. So many incredible blessings and promises you have for us in your word. What an incredible thing, Lord. We're just stunned by the love you have for us and your goodness to us. In just how all of these things, as holy as you are, you're almighty, you're all-powerful, you know all about us, that it is perfectly in line with who you are, that you would make the trailblazer of our salvation. You'd perfect Him through suffering. And we follow in His footsteps, and He's going to take us all the way, delivering us from the fear of death. And one day He's going to say, here I am, Father, and the children that you've given me. And not one will be lost. Not one will be snatched out of His hand. Lord, help us to go forward in great joy of our salvation and to share the grace of Christ with other people who need to know this. And Lord, for any of us here who are Christians and are still fearful of dying, help us to reflect upon your character, meditate on your promises, take you at your word, draw near to you through your word and prayer, and then to remember, we'll have dying grace when our time comes. We don't need it till then. And if there's anybody who doesn't know you, Lord, if there's somebody who hasn't entered in yet to this great love of yours, I pray you would give them no peace, Lord. I pray you would make them miserable. I pray they would understand you're holy and they're not, and Satan can have his way with them. And I pray they would be very much afraid of dying. And through that, you would lead them to the glorious liberty that's found in your Son. They would come and place their faith in Him alone as their Savior and be set free. In his name we pray. Amen.
In my soul, I hear the music ring. And though the storms may come, I am holding on to the rock I cling. How can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say?
Inside of us all week long till we come back and get refreshed again, Lord. No matter who or what we encounter, just let us remember who lives inside of us and let us just exude your presence, Lord. In Jesus' name, bring us home. Bring us back safe next week. Amen.